It's good to be here. Good to see you. This is perhaps the 10th year anniversary, if you would call it that, of my first joint worship service. And I remember then a tremendous blessing. I don't recall it being so hot. So as I beg your indulgence through the heat, we will remember to ask for an extra measure of grace to endure. Our sermon text tonight is Zephaniah chapter 3, page 1466 in your pew Bibles. This is perhaps one of those passages or books that is often left aside a little bit, Zephaniah chapter 3. The focus of our sermon text is verses 14 to 20. We actually will be reading the entire chapter for the sake of context, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3. Let's consider together the word of our Lord. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She's not received correction. She's not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone until morning. Her prophets are insolent and treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be called haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O Israel! Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem! The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, do not let your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame, and I will gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you a name and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time, the opportunity to gather together as your people on this night to worship you. Fix our hearts and our minds and our thoughts on your glory, Heavenly Father. Help us to endure through the heat to focus upon Jesus Christ, upon the word he has revealed to us. Grant us, O Lord, insight and understanding through the preaching and through the hearing of your word. We are your church. We are your people. This is your gospel message. Open the blind eyes, Lord God, and stop the deaf ears. Bring glory to your name through worship for your glory. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. For those of you who don't know me, I'm rather a sci-fi geek. One of my all-time favorite movie trilogies is Back to the Future. Now, sparing you some of the unnecessary details, let's just say that the protagonist is a young high schooler named Marty McFly. His buddy is an old scientist, wild-eyed doctor called Doc Brown. Well, Doc decides to invent a time machine out of a DeLorean. This is the 80s, by the way. And gets into all sorts of trouble, flying to the past, then to the future, then to the past again. Now, at one point, Doc Brown gets caught up in the Old West. And Marty is not supposed to go and rescue him, but he decides to anyway. And he's dressed in garb that, frankly, is goofy looking. He's got clothes that are supposed to help him blend into the Old West. And he's wearing a bandana, a pink shirt with tassels, corduroy pants and boots, but alas, no hat. And when Marty arrives into 1880s Old West, the locals really can't make heads or tails of who he is, what he's about. His clothing makes him stick out like a sore thumb when he's actually supposed to help him to blend in. What does Marty McFly have to do with Zephaniah? I'm probably the only one at this point who knows, but I'm going to try and explain to you what I'm getting at. I think that can help us relate to the minor prophets. Obscure books that are often hard for us to understand. Perhaps that's why they're somewhat neglected in certain churches. Much like Marty McFly in that old Western saloon, we get ourselves into the minor prophets and we find ourselves feeling out of place. We don't understand what's going on. We can't really make heads or tails of what's happening. Well, one thing that's helpful when you're reading the minor prophets is to consider themes, thematic statements or themes that run throughout. One of those themes that runs throughout Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. You consider as he looks from his own past to the future, to the coming of the Lord. For some, that day of the Lord is going to be sweet. It's going to be an awesome, amazing, tremendous thing that we cannot even fathom in the slightest. Eye has not seen nor his ear heard what awaits. For others, the day will not be so hot, and yet it will be quite hot. It's a day of judgment, a day of vengeance, a day of anger, a day of retribution. Zephaniah opens his book with a prophecy of judgment, but praise God, he doesn't stop there. As he closes with a vision of salvation here in chapter 3, for the faithful Israelites and for all of those nations, all of those Gentiles, all those people outside of that parcel of the Middle East who are going to come and be part of the Lord's number. And as we consider our text this evening, we see a hope of salvation that we have that is due not to our own goodness, good looks, good strength, good manners, but it's the work of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. You see, even those who were God's own servants, one of the reasons I read the chapter is to look at verse 4 of chapter 3, or even verse 3. Her princes, her judges, lions and wolves. Not a good description for the leaders in Israel. Prophets and priests who are insolent and treacherous, polluting the sanctuary. Here are those leaders, civil authorities, those in the church supposed to be looking out for the good of the people, and all they're doing is looking out for me and my own. bad enough that's happening in government, worse yet that that's happening in the church. This is a sad state of affairs that Zephaniah sees. And the early part of the book, let me just read to you briefly his description of the day of wrath for the unbeliever. He calls it a day of trouble and distress, devastation, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness, trumpet, and alarm. You know, as each of those words is read, you feel like a weight on your shoulders almost as you see the judgment that is coming, the judgment that awaits. But, and I've seen this in some of those, I don't know, those little trinkets or bracelets or little poetry things that you might put on a magnet and stick in your refrigerator, especially verse 17. One of those most amazing descriptions of God's love for His people in Scripture that you will ever see. God rejoicing over us with singing. I'm a pretty lousy sinner. My guess is you all are as well. And yet this is what God is doing for us on that day of salvation, rejoicing over us with song. So the main point in this text is that our reason for rejoicing is that our judgment is taken away. If you're taking notes, that's our main point. The reason for rejoicing is that our judgment is taken away from us. And some subpoints below that, three primary points that I'm going to focus on tonight are praise to God in verses 14 and 15, the protection of God in verses 16 and 17, and the promise from God in verses 18 to 20. Praise, protection, and promise. The first two points, the first few verses, are basically one song of God with two different aspects. The first is the prophet's praise to God, and Zephaniah here urges the people, sing, shout, rejoice. When I was first introduced to the RPCNA, a young lady who had graduated Geneva around that time introduced me to the term frozen chosen. And she said that it was some other Reformed folks kind of lambasted the RPs for being the frozen chosen. I found out later a lot of other evangelicals just look at Presbyterians in general as frozen chosen. And you know what? It's not a bad thing to sing and to shout with joy to God for what He has done. Think about it, brothers and sisters. Think about where we were, where we would be now if Jesus Christ had not saved us from the wrath of God. And pray Him to move you in your soul, to stir you up in the depths of your heart, to sing and to shout and to rejoice in Him for what He has done. And it doesn't come easy. It doesn't come easily. Like I said, we're all pretty lousy sinners. Our first inclination may be to kind of shy away from that kind of talk, but you know what? The Bible says it. Zephaniah teaches it. You better do it. Even if you can't sing, do your best. God will love you anyway. Sing, shout, rejoice in the Lord. Now, what's striking there, and when he says that, what's really striking is the context in which Zephaniah is writing his work. Because, again, the prophets and the priests and the civil authorities, this is a really lousy time to live for Israel. And yet Zephaniah is telling them in this difficult time to rejoice in the Lord. He's ministering roughly 640, 30 to 605 B.C., about 30 years before 586, which is the fall to the Babylonians. And so with those circumstances in mind, you might wonder, how can Zephaniah say this? Things look bleak and they're only about to get worse. Where does he get off telling us to rejoice and to sing? Calvin says that he's looking to the future. The prophet confirms what he has been teaching and encourages the faithful to rejoice as though he saw with his own eyes what he had previously promised. That's the key. Zephaniah looks as if he sees with his own eyes what God had already promised. What's happening now? These afflictions, light afflictions, are but for a moment compared with the glory that is to come. It's true for Zephaniah, for the people of God then, and it's true for us now. Trust in the word of the Lord. Be convinced and convicted that it will come to pass. And it happens in His time. We spoke some this morning about waiting on God and waiting for God's timing. It doesn't always happen when we want it. In fact, it rarely happens when we want it, but it will happen. It will. Verse 15 is a very rich verse that shows us more clearly why Zephaniah is calling the people to praise. He says, "The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more." So a few things to think about as we look at this. First is that the Lord has taken away the judgment which was your due. Criminals deserve justice. Sinners deserve punishment. But God has removed it. Paul asks at one point, if he had dealt with us strictly in justice, who would stand before God? Well, the answer is obvious. There would be none. And he's pointing to the future. For Israel, it was the promise of the Redeemer, of the Messiah, the one who would come. And we look back and see that promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There is the removal of our judgment. There is the removal of our condemnation for sin in Jesus the Christ, our Messiah, the promised one. Secondly, we read that God has cast out our enemy. The Hebrew there has the idea of putting in order by clearing away what is lying in disorder. Some of you parents have children with really, really messy rooms. You tell your kids to go in and get your room cleaned up. Now, what God is doing here is He's not sweeping a Philistine under the rug or pushing a bunch of Egyptians into the closet, making it seem like it's clean on the outside, but not really. He is sweeping everything clean. He is taking away our enemies. Cleaning house, if you will. And thirdly, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in our midst. Remember Nathanael in John 1. Verse 49, his recognition, his confession that Jesus is the King. This is our King who has promised and who has come. Again, Israel looked forward to the promise. We look back. Now, of course, Jesus was not the only manifestation of God in the midst of his people. Israel had God's appearance. And the glory cloud by day and in the fire by night, for example. But Jesus is the fuller and the more complete realization of God's mercy. Jesus is the King in our midst, in whom, when we trust, there is no fear of judgment. If God be for us, who can stand against us? Verse 16 brings us to our second point. The protection that we have from God. Excuse me. He continues the thought from verse 15. He said at one point, "Do not fear. You shall fear disaster no more." And he says it again in verse 16. "It shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, do not let your hands be weak." There is no longer going to be any dread or anxiety. And we live in a situation in the West. You know, we have it pretty good, pretty easy life, pretty bountiful life, pretty rich life. You know, we have a few threats, terrorism, and more recent times, economic uncertainty really eats at us and makes us wonder, what will the next day bring? Well, imagine the Jews conquered by the Babylonians, taken away from their homes, slaughtered, destroyed, dispersed, some allowed to come back just to keep the land a little bit, but a lot of them taken from family and from friends. The temptation in such a time would be to let the hands fall down limp. It's a metaphor for weakness. and trusting in ourselves. If you're an enjoyer of sports, more playing them than watching them, you'll realize as you get older that your body can take less and less. You get older, you pummel your body one day playing a certain sport, and the next day your body is just destroyed. You can barely get out of bed. Now, I'm only 33, and so, you know, take that for what it's worth from a guy who's 33, but there have been times where I've felt really hurt, you know, and the temptation in those difficulties is that the body just, you want to give up. You have no strength left. You have no hope in and of yourself. Or in a time of fear or crisis, perhaps you've heard of the phrase fight or flight. You fight or you run away, or perhaps even there's even a time when you are just stricken with fear and you cannot move. You're unsure of what to do. These are the different ways in which the Israelites would be threatened. And in place of that fear, we're encouraged to strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees, because God is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And rather than being so weak that we cannot do what we're called to do, the Lord delivers us. Calvin says here, not that we may indulge in pleasures, but that we may strenuously devote ourselves to the performance of our duties. He delivers us not to indulge in pleasures, but so that we may devote ourselves strenuously to do what God has called us to do. Now, that is to say, God is not a cosmic killjoy. He does give us good things in life to enjoy. But what he is saying there is that we should be using the strength that we have to honor God and realize that the strength that we have is in trusting God when enemies assail us. Our only hope for deliverance and for redemption is in him. Verse 17, and again, a beautiful, beautiful verse. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The Lord is referred to now not only as a king who is a protector and a defender, but as God, who is a creator and a savior. And what love is this that he would send, that God the Son would come and die to redeem those who hated him? And when Jesus came, it wasn't just sort of an apathy or an ambivalence on the part of the people. Jesus made a pretty strong truth claim in John 14, verse 6. I am Ego eimi in the Greek, he's emphasizing I am, the way and the truth and the life. No one may come to the Father but through me. That ticks some people off. Who are you? The son of a carpenter. Out of Nazareth, no less. To make such a claim for yourself. And yet Jesus died to save us. The Lord will rejoice over us with gladness, quiet us with his love, and rejoice over us with singing. Now, before digging into that, I want to just say what is not meant there by way of an illustration. A few years ago, I pulled into a gas station and I saw a van in front of me with a bumper sticker that read, Jesus died for you so he wouldn't have to live without you. Now, consider the implications of that. Jesus died for you so that he wouldn't have to live without you. Now, the sentiment is intended to be God-honoring. But what does that say about people? And what does that say about the creator of those people? Oh, poor God, if he doesn't get a chance to save us, he's not going to be able to spend the rest of his life with us. Well, I know how I was before I was a Christian, and I know how I am sometimes now. And I'm not going to go look into a lot of other people to put my hope in them and say, boy, I can't wait to spend the rest of eternity with them. There's some people who are kind of difficult to deal with. And beyond that, what does that say about how we think of God? Does God somehow need us? Is he not self-sufficient? Is his basis for saving us because he's going to be lonely forever if he doesn't save? Acts 17, verse 25, God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And if you're taking notes later on, check out Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. And Zephaniah, then, in this verse, what he is showing us is a side of God that is very simple, but really, really almost incomprehensible. Essentially, what he's telling us is that God will take the utmost pleasure in us as he quietly cherishes his love for us and his relationship with us. Now, again, let's think about that. The love that is there is mutual. First, Israel was said to rejoice in God in verse 14. Remember, sing and shout and rejoice in the Lord. And now God here is the one who rejoices in us. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I think it's O. Palmer Robertson who says here that the silence in this love is an expression used to denote love deeply felt, which is absorbed in its object with thoughtfulness and admiration. If you are at some point blessed with marriage, perhaps you're not even married, but you are really fond of somebody. There are times in that relationship where you simply want to be with that person. You may not need to speak a whole lot of words. You may just simply thank God for their presence. Well, the idea is somewhat similar here. God is cherishing and delighting in us because he loved us. And you think about that, how God can contemplate his love over a sinful person. That's really kind of far-fetched, it seems. God loves us that much. God cares about us to speak of us in that way. Well, think about, again, who Jesus is. And I'm going to read here briefly from 1 John. Chapter 4. To tell you from the scriptures what love is. And this is love, not that we loved God. Again, it's not what we have done or who we are or how great we are, but it's that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to appease the wrath of God. It is in Jesus Christ, the full expression of God's love, that we can have joy in God and he in us. So this verse, this song here is true of you if you're in Christ. And we come then to our final point, the promise of God, in verses 18 to 20. You'll know just a subtle difference here in verse 18. Verses 14 to 17 were third person, sort of Zephaniah speaking on behalf of God. Well, now here in verse 18, we've got a change where we have God speaking himself to his people. There is a promise of relief from suffering and a promise of future restoration. He says, I will gather those who sorrow, verse 18, over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Now, I'll be honest, trying to deal with the Hebrew in that verse was like pulling teeth. And if you look at various translations on that verse, you're probably going to find that no two are going to be the same. But the idea, I think, is still clear. Zephaniah sees in the future, as we look back to see the future, Zephaniah sees in the future a day when all sorrow associated with the judgment of God is going to be taken away. No more judgment, no more enemies. Those who sorrow are the ones kept from worship because of the exile. It says they cannot keep the feast days. They cannot worship at the temple, and they cannot enjoy the company of fellow believers at Jerusalem. Frankly, in a word, they're sad because they can't come to church. That's a sorrowful thing for the people of God. They are unable to worship with God's people. God will show them relief and restoration. Verse 19. I'm sweating profusely, by the way, so we're getting close to the end. At that time, he says, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and I will gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. Again, this happens in God's time. It happens in his own way, in his own time. No longer will there be scattered, cursed, and homeless believers, but they will be gathered together and secure in their own land. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us, here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. So even the promise for Israel of possession of land looked beyond the Middle East to an eternal possession in the heavens, a city whose builder and maker is God. Final verse verse 20, shows us that praise is not only among the exiles, but all the peoples of the earth will see the honor and the glory that God's chosen receive. Now, there was a smaller and more immediate fulfillment of this verse in Palestine after 70 years. If you remember your history, Cyrus issued the decree to send the people back to rebuild Jerusalem. There were those who wept and lamented that Jerusalem was the glory paled in comparison to what had been. But it was to show that there was more in store for the church. There is more in store than what we see here. There is a restoration. God's people had been abandoned to exile and cast into the grave, pretty much. Left for dead, they felt. Perhaps even abandoned by God. Are there times in your own life where you feel God has abandoned you? He has not. And he would, for these dear sinners and saints, raise them again in honor. And again, those in Christ are going to see that final day as a joyful, as a glorious, as an amazing experience that we cannot even conceive. So finally, he ends where he began, with the word of the Lord. He opened with a scene of change, of judgment, of apocalyptic, epic proportions. And yet, no matter how much sinners may spit in the face of God, no matter how many beatings Jesus endured, he was determined to save sinners, such that he will rejoice over us with gladness, quiet us with his love, rejoice over us with singing. Meditate, brothers and sisters, meditate upon that verse, that God does this as he considers us, not because he needs us, but simply because he loves us. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, what an amazing truth to consider. As David prayed in the Psalms to restore to us joy in your salvation, restore to us each day, Lord, joy in the love that you have for us. Help us to see it for what it is. Full of mercy, full of grace, full of salvation. And not because we are good people, not because we are extra nice or especially friendly. We were completely lost and mired in our sins and in our misery before you reached and plucked us as brands from the fire. Lord our God, speak to our hearts and our souls. Renew us daily. Conform us to the image of Christ. He came to his own did not receive him. And yet he followed through to die a horrible, excruciatingly painful and suffering death for us because of love. Lord our God, we give you thanks for that love for that grace. And Lord, help us as those who have received love to be those who go forth from this place to practice it, to show it, to honor others, to encourage others. All the more as we see that great day approaching. And help us, Lord, to sing and to shout and to rejoice in the salvation you have given. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.